Invite you, if you have your Bible, to take it now. We'll turn together to Matthew chapter 27, or you can look on in the bulletin. The sermon text is printed for you there on page 2. Let's begin reading in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had him delivered up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. In a strange and a miraculous way, this word feeds us, Lord. Each of us can testify to the way that we have spent time in your word, and it has sustained us. It has convicted us, reproved us, corrected us, and offered us hope. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray now that these words would renew and restore, build up, and convict. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a Christian, your testimony is that Jesus' suffering has had a profound effect on your life. That's the Christian testimony. The suffering of Jesus Christ has had a profound effect on my life. It's changed me. It's changed who I am. It has changed me in my past, in that Christ died and he's reconciled me to God, and that can never be changed. That can never be taken away. The suffering of Jesus Christ affects who you are right now. The present effect is that it teaches you how to endure hardship. How to endure affliction. How frequently do you find that your mind goes to the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ? In your daily meditations and your times of hardship, you call upon the wounds of Jesus Christ to help you. It has a future effect in that the wounds of Jesus Christ give you hope. It gives meaning to everything that you do in the here and now because it echoes into eternity. And as we observe the conclusion of Jesus' trial before Pilate, what we see is that the Jews and Jesus assumed blood guilt. The rebellious son was punished and his crucifixion was arranged. Jesus' suffering under his estate of humiliation continues. The final aspect of the prisoner exchange is who would assume responsibility for what's happening in this scene. Because you and I know that Jesus is not being punished as a man who is sinful. He is wicked in no way. Over and over and over, his father has observed his life and said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," or "with whom I'm well pleased." It has the echo of Genesis chapter 1, where God looked upon everything that he had created and said, "It is good." And now he looks upon his son and says, "He is good." And he has said that about no other man. He is not guilty. So who will assume responsibility for his murder? Pilate evaded it. Israel, shockingly, assumed it for themselves and for their children. This is a reversal of God's covenant blessing, isn't it? Now, they actively pursue God's covenant curse. This passage opens with the conclusion of the exchange of Barabbas and Jesus. While Pilate was attempting to subdue the situation, which I have on good record was simply a peaceful protest, not a riot. Pilate was attempting to subdue the situation. The Jewish leaders, priests, and elders were whipping it into a frenzy. In other words, they were applying a strong form of manipulation to get their way. And I want you to notice first from the passage in verses 24 and 25 how guilt is assigned, or the blood guilt is assigned in verses 24 to 25. All along, Pilate has testified to the fact that he knows Jesus is innocent. He knows that as he's sitting upon his judgment seat, sitting, presiding over this case, he knows that Jesus is innocent. And over and over and over, there are allusions to the fact that Jesus has committed no crime. We saw one of them last week. Pilate's wife sends word to him that she's been afflicted in a dream because of Jesus. And she said, "Don't have anything to do with that righteous man." His righteousness receives testimony over and over. It's testified to in Peter's remorse over denying Christ and Judas's destruction of his own life. Each of these testifies to the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Pilate seeks to avoid guilt. He knows that if he sends Jesus to the cross, that is not the punishment of a wicked man, that is the murder of an innocent man. The judge is saying this. So notice what he says in verse 24. When Pilate sees that he's gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, and in the presence of the people, he washes his hands before the crowd. Pilate's acknowledging, as the judge, that Jesus' condemnation was unjust. He lacked the courage to do the right thing and opted to do the easy thing. And in his final act, before condemning Jesus to death, Pilate sought to exonerate himself, to distance himself from what was about to take place in this symbolic act of washing his hands. I want you to take, if you have your Bible, and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. To give you a little background on what Pilate is doing in this scene. In Deuteronomy 21, part of Israel's civil law took account of the fact that there would be murders that they might not be able to solve. And so it gives the hypothetical situation. Imagine you're going out into the wilderness and there you come upon a dead body. There's nobody around. There are no witnesses. You have no idea who committed the murder. You know that this man has been bludgeoned or killed, however. But there's no one to witness to the crime. How do you handle that? Well, the Lord gave Israel a ceremony for making atonement in cases like this. So let's pick up reading in verse 6. They were to break the neck of a heifer. They were to kill it in that place. And then we read in verse 6. This is Deuteronomy 21:6. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what was right in the sight of the Lord. So I don't know how Pilate, we don't know how Pilate was aware of this ceremony, but he enacts it. Maybe he wasn't aware, but God is calling to the memory of Israel by the enactment of this ceremony. Pilate washes his hands in their presence. And that should have been a signal, don't you think, to the scribes, to the priests, to the Pharisees who read the law of God all day, that this is the symbol of exonerating themselves from shedding innocent blood? This is what Pilate sought to do. Did this absolve Pilate from guilt? Certainly not. But it reminds us of ourselves. We often seek to absolve ourselves from guilt. We have many ways of trying to deal with our guilt that are not biblical or effective. But God offers us a solution found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply to come to Him in confession and repentance, and we find His mercy there. Pilate exonerated himself from the guilt or sought to. Amazingly, the Jews freely accepted it. Note verse 25. You must see to it yourselves, Pilate said. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. In some way, this is sort of the concluding remark that echoes everything that Jesus has said in Matthew 21 and 23 and 25 to Israel. Everything that He has said to them, now they say, let it be so. The Jews accepted Pilate's proposition with a profound passion. Note Matthew's careful description. Notice how Matthew lays it out for you in verse 25. And all the people answered. In other words, he's wanting you to get the idea that it's not just one man or a few representative men in the crowd who answer, let it be upon us. But it's all the people answering as one man saying, we accept the blood guilt for Christ. This is their oath. This self-curse is covenantal, isn't it? You think of passages of Scripture like Genesis 9:9, where God said to Noah, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. God is giving His covenant blessings to every generation that succeeds from the covenant maker. Israel assumes this covenant language in saying, we accept the blood guilt for the murder of Jesus Christ. Let His blood be on us and our children. I can't help but think about the enactment of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 19, where Moses sheds the blood of the animal and he spatters it on the people. And the blood of that bull covers them. And now, it's not the blood of covenant blessing that covers the people. It's the blood of guilt. They call upon themselves covenant curses. This curse echoes the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 21, verse 43. He said, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Christ announces that as the vine dresser, he's removing the kingdom from Israel, taking it away. Notice very carefully, he's not ending the kingdom. He's not altering the kingdom. He's not causing the kingdom to cease. He's simply removing from it those whom God had appointed to tend it. They won't be the tenders anymore. But instead, he will give it to a new people. In Matthew 23, verse 31 and following, we read, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you all may come the blood, all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And listen, all of this is being recorded for us so that you and I understand the seismic shift that is taking place in God's covenant. The covenants are not ending. They are being changed. But especially the people who were given to moderate that covenant to the whole earth are being set aside. And it's given to you. It's given to you to bring forth the fruits of it, to learn from Israel's failure as the people of God and not to repeat their faithlessness. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 38. Remember Jesus' lament? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you didn't want it. See, your house is left to you desolate. All of this is a witness to you that God has ended the significance of Jewish heritage as such. There is no longer a Jewish stewardship of the mysteries of God. The Jews' self-curse was covenantal. They accepted the guilt. There was no atonement for them. Instead, the full guilt for Jesus' murder rested upon their heads and the heads of their children after them. The result of this? That Jewish ethnicity has no significance in God's kingdom any longer. Yet hope remains, doesn't it? Hope remains. For any ethnic Jew who turns to Christ in faith and repentance, there is the promise of restoration. Secondly, we notice the exchange is accomplished. Pilate, now in verse 26, scourged Jesus before giving him into the soldiers' custody. And according to many commentators, the thought behind this is that by scourging him, by whipping Jesus, it would weaken his body. And so the Romans would take as you're probably well aware by this time, they would take whips, and the braids in their whips, they would tie shards of glass or rock or pieces of metal. And so it was intended not just to beat against the body, but it was actually intended for those pieces of rock and metal to catch in the body and rip as it came out. Sometimes, apparently, so severe that portions of the ribs would be revealed in this whipping. But the idea is that you begin to let out the blood of the victim so that he dies quickly on the cross. In all of it, the intention was for this criminal to be put to such a public shame and humiliation that it caused others not to want to follow in his place. You don't want to be like this man, do you? Pilate has him scourged. And we can't help but think about the words of the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gave a precious promise to David, and saying, "Your sons will sit on the throne of my kingdom forever." And of course, this is fulfilled in Jesus. Christ is the king who sits on David's throne right now. But we also remember these words: "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." In Isaiah 50, we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus: "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." You understand what's happening here is, on the one hand, Jesus is giving himself. He is voluntarily assuming this affliction. He's taking it upon himself. He knows. That he bears in his body your sins. He knows that. And with every passing stroke, he knows that he's not enduring a pain that is reserved for him because of who he is. He is enduring pain so that you don't have to. And we remember in this moment that killing Jesus by crucifixion, as Pilate hands him over, demonstrated the magnitude of his crime. Deuteronomy 20:21 again: "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." Although implemented by men, men held the scourge, men tied the braids in it, men made these decisions, men declared him guilty, men declared him worthy of death. In all of this, in back of this, he has been declared guilty by God. Therefore, thirdly, we see a wayward son abused. Not only here is Jesus condemned by Pilate and the Jews, he is condemned by God. He bears the guilt of his people and he suffers their judgment. This imagery that we see here in verses 27 to 31 reminds us of God's first son, Adam. Notice with me as we pick up in verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away. In all of this, everything that's happening, there are imagery, there are images of Adam, God's first son in the garden. You think of this, Jesus is stripped naked in that moment. He's stripped naked. Adam's nakedness and his humiliation in the moment of his sin was a sign of his sin. It was a symbol of the fact that Adam's nature had changed. He was created naked and he wasn't ashamed, but naked, the sin of rebellion brought humiliation with his nudity. In the garden, Adam was God's priest king. God clothed Adam with dignity and glory. Jesus here is clothed in the scarlet robe of humiliation. Satan, through his stewards, mocks the God-man. Where is your glory now? God cursed Adam by causing his labor to bring forth thorns, saying, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Jesus wore this curse upon his own head. Visibly before him was a sign of the curse of God against mankind. God gave Adam dominion. He was created to multiply God's peace and blessings upon the earth to all creatures under his care. And the reed placed in Jesus' hand reminds us his humiliation, listen, will accomplish what Adam failed to do. Finally, Jesus was spit upon. He deserved to be anointed with oil. Instead, he was anointed with the brutal insults of his captors. Fourthly, we see his crucifixion arranged. The final act was to lead Jesus away to his punishment. Beaten, humiliated, stripped, he would be hanged on a tree to represent his cursed estate. Jesus, by crucifixion, has demonstrated that he was the criminal's criminal, that all of our sins were placed upon him. Let me give you just a couple of applications of this as we think about coming, especially to the Lord's Supper this morning. It's significant both to realize that God removed Israel as the stewards of the covenant, to take away their special place in his kingdom, and also to realize that they were the first to respond to Peter's preaching of the gospel at Pentecost. You can't help but to see in that picture of removal and then restoration the hope that Christ Jesus offers to you and me. In our catechism, we are reminded that just so there is no sin so small, there's no sin so small that it doesn't deserve God's everlasting judgment and punishment, it also reminds us that there is no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just speak to you this morning, if you are one who perhaps is dealing with the guilt of some significant sin, some significant perjury against the Lord, some significant insult, some significant wound of the Lord Jesus Christ, look to his wounds and see in his wounds that he has borne the penalty, the judgment due to your sins. The Jews said, "His blood be upon us and our children." And Jesus says of his sheep, "Let his guilt be upon me." In John 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In John 10, 17, he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus takes your blood guilt upon himself. The brutality of Jesus' suffering reminds us of its completion. If you are in Christ through faith, all of God's anger toward you has been taken care of. There's none left. If you are not in Christ, you look upon the suffering of Christ for a preview of what awaits you. When you struggle to forgive others, will you look on Christ's wounds? When you are tempted to hold a grudge, to become bitter, will you look on Christ's wounds? Will you see in his wounds what your sins deserve? The wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ continue to minister to you and me each and every day. They are a daily meditation, empowering our love to him, our reverence for him, and our ability to carry the love of God to our community. In the trial before Pilate, the Jews and Jesus assumed blood guilt. The rebellious son was punished, and his crucifixion was arranged. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for what the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ mean for us. They mean that the possibility of redemption is given. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord, where we have thought lightly of the wounds of Christ. Perhaps some believe that we are deserving of the wounds of Christ, that these wounds exhibit our high value. And certainly, Lord, you saw us as worthy of redemption. But we're also worthy of the wounds which afflicted Christ Jesus. And you would be right, O Lord, to cast us out of your sight forever and ever. I pray, Lord, don't let anyone leave this room today without embracing the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ for himself. Cause us to come to you for forgiveness and to find in Christ's wounds an assurance that we have it. We pray in his name. Amen.